Let's pray together once more, please. Our Father, as we come now to open your scripture and hear from you, we ask again to have your blessings on our worship of you. Bless us in how we are able to hear and respond to your word. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. Let the result be pleasing to you, Lord, as we look to you and seek to hear from you. Be pleased with our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen or heard about a really important decision being made by a person with a lot of authority that just left you scratching your head? Wondering how somebody could ever reach that conclusion? Have you ever seen a decision like that and thought, if you tried to get it exactly wrong, the exact opposite of what would be right and good and wise, that would be the decision? And how do people get there? Sometimes political leaders and judges and other people with extreme power decide things that leave you completely perplexed at the thought process that could ever get a rational person to make a decision like that. Well, there's an example of that kind of political leader and judge in our text for today. We'll be looking at Matthew 27, verses 11 to 26. Matthew 27, 11. This text is the account of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate on the day that Jesus was crucified. And Pilate's thought process leads to the most stunning miscarriage of justice in all of history. We'll see that Pilate went into this decision with his eyes open, knowing exactly what was going on, and then we'll consider how we can avoid ever thinking that way ourselves or dealing with the results of such thinking in our own lives. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now this is Friday morning. The Jewish Sanhedrin had already conducted an illegal trial in the middle of the night, found Jesus guilty of a trumped-up charge of blasphemy, which was a capital crime. And now they've taken Jesus before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor for that region. And Pilate had the authority to issue the death penalty, which the Jews did not have. And so the Jewish leaders had to get Pilate to affirm their sentence of death, or they wouldn't be able to carry out this murder plot that they had hatched for so long. But these men are good enough at politics to realize that a blasphemy charge is not going to make the kind of impression on Pontius Pilate that they want to make. This guy's going to go, "Come on." So they change the charge. Or at least they pick one of the many consequences of the claim to be the Messiah and sort of adapt the charge to that. And they say that, they tell Pilate that Jesus is a rival king to Caesar. They're accusing him of being in rebellion against Caesar so that Pilate will kill him. Luke tells us in Luke 23:2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, Jesus had not misled the nation in any way, and he had not forbidden anybody to pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, he said just the opposite: render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he is the Christ, and therefore he is a king. In fact, he is the King of Kings. That is a true implication of his title, Christ or Messiah. And so Pilate begins to examine Jesus with a very simple question related to this accusation: are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus affirms that he is the King of the Jews. Now, the original language is a little different. It's a little hard to translate. But the implication is that he's couching this a little bit, as if to say, yes, but not the way they told you. Yes, I'm a king, but not like what you're thinking. But he affirms that he is the King of the Jews, that Pilate just doesn't have a full understanding of what that means. So Jesus affirms his identity, and it doesn't get his enemies anywhere in their attempt to have him killed. They're not any closer to their goal, because a claim to be a king was not a problem within the Roman system. As long as Jesus didn't rebel against Caesar, he could call himself whatever he wanted to. They didn't care. It had been more than 30 years since men named Herod had been calling themselves king while working for the Caesar, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. They weren't kings, but they used the title sort of as an honorary way, and Caesar didn't care. Just send the money in and behave. And so they've gained nothing with this accusation. The Jewish leaders then start making all sorts of accusations. They've got to find something. They're desperate. And so in verse 12, they're just pouring it on. And it says, "While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer." Jesus didn't even respond to these scoundrels. He just remained silent in the face of these wild accusations. Now, there's a valuable lesson in this response for us. The lesson is, you don't have to respond to foolishness. There's no mandate on you that says you have to adjust your life to foolish people and give an answer to every foolish thing they're saying to you. Sometimes it's best to be quiet in the face of the ridiculous, or in the face of evil actions against you, or in the face of enemies who are trying to harm you. Sometimes just being quiet is the best move. It takes a lot of self-control to do that. You have to have a lot of confidence that the Heavenly Father that we serve knows what He's doing, and that He can step in at any time if that's what He wants, and so you can just wait on Him. That's not easy. Maybe that's why silence is so rare in situations like this. We tend to react. But Jesus has absolute confidence in the Father. He understands that in such a setting, there's nothing to be gained by speaking, and so He doesn't speak. Now, his response was so unusual that it amazed Pilate. Think about his position. When a person has risen within a corrupt system to the position of governor of a territory, he's seen some stuff. People who have that sort of experience in life are hard to amaze. They've seen it before. But Jesus' actions actually amazed the man. In verses 13 and 14, Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. This is not how trials go. This is not how defendants act when they're being accused in a capital trial by a bunch of trumped-up charges from jealous, evil, hypocritical men. And yet Jesus is absolutely self-controlled. He's confident. He's unperturbed. He's unmoved by these actions, by these accusations against him, and he does not give them any credibility by even responding. He's demonstrating tremendous wisdom and restraint. And this wisdom and restraint was prophesied about him more than seven centuries before. In Isaiah 53:7, Scripture says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Now, Jesus didn't act this way because he had a checklist and you got to get Isaiah 53:7 checked off by being quiet at this time. He acted this way because it was wise, because it was godly, because it was the right thing in those circumstances, and God had announced it seven centuries in advance. Somewhere early in the process, Pilate figured out that he was not dealing with a criminal, but that he was dealing with a much better quality person than these accusers. And so he began to look for a way to release Jesus. Now, Pilate wasn't the authority. He could have done whatever he wanted. He might simply have said, "You guys are nuts. That man's free to go. Everybody get out." He could have done that. But right and wrong were not particularly important factors in Pilate's thinking. He wanted to release Jesus, but he wanted to do it in a way that could not possibly bring him any political fallout at all. He had some serious political problems at the time, and he didn't think he could afford a controversy just then. And so he knew that Jesus was innocent of any crime, but instead of just releasing him, he sought to outmaneuver these Jewish leaders. He thought that he could use a tradition that had been in place for a while in which the governor would release a prisoner of the Jews' choosing at the time of the Passover feast. And since Jesus had been so popular with the people, he figures this is his way out. And so he makes that suggestion. It's the time of the Passover feast. Figures that he'll just use that tradition and be able to release Jesus. Picking up again in verse 15, it says, Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now, Pilate must have thought that this was going to be simple and obvious and that he's going to get what he wanted. Because in his mind, there could not have been a more obvious choice. Jesus was a popular teacher who was well-loved by thousands. Everybody in the country knew about it, even those who had not been to any of the gatherings knew. Pilate certainly knew. The other guy, Barabbas, had killed somebody in an insurrection. He was being held for murder in an insurrection against Rome. Mark's account explains that it was murder. It was a murder charge and that it happened in an insurrection. And so to the Roman mind, to Pilate's mind, Barabbas was the very worst sort of criminal. This is the guy we want to lock up until we can get him crucified. He's exactly the kind of guy we want to keep locked up. Nobody in their right mind is going to want to let this guy go. Pilate doesn't seem to realize that Barabbas would have been a hero to at least some of the Jews. Maybe to a lot of them. Because they didn't like being under Roman rule. They wanted someone to reestablish their political independence. And in the minds of some of the Jews, Barabbas was trying to do that. And they would have viewed that murder as a death in war rather than as a murder. Some of the Jews, at least, would have seen Barabbas' actions as being noble and worthy of support. Now, verse 18 gives us a point-blank statement that Pilate knew exactly what was going on. For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. That's why he's trying to use this pardon at the Passover to get Jesus out of here, because he knew. He knew. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He was not outsmarted. He was not deceived. He knew exactly what the issues were, at least from an earthly perspective. And he made his decision knowing full well that Jesus was innocent. Now, he's already committed to that understanding. He's got it figured out. He knows what's going on. He knows this is all a sham. He knows these Jewish leaders are jealous of Jesus' popularity, that they don't like his teaching. And then he gets this very interesting input from his wife. Verse 19 says, while he was While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So Pilate's wife identifies Jesus as a righteous man, and apparently they had talked about it because she doesn't give any more detail. Like there might be three or four righteous men in their lives, there's one. And she sends a message about the one that they've apparently talked about, saying, "Don't have anything to do with him, because I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now, we don't know from the text, there's not enough information for us to know whether this was a supernatural dream in which God actually gave her information, or whether this was a superstitious dream combined with her own guilt or her own troubled mind to give her bad dreams in the night. We don't know which one it is. But the presence of this information just highlights that they knew. Pilate knew who she was talking about. She didn't have to be specific and say his name. That righteous man was enough. They knew he was righteous. Now, the offer to release Jesus through this traditional pardon at the time of the Passover feast seemed like a no-brainer to Pilate. That's got to be a slam dunk. He knew that the chief priests and the elders were trying to kill an innocent man, and he thought that he could get the people on his side so he wouldn't have any political problem, because Jesus was popular with the people. And if he gets the people to ask for Jesus to be released, he can release him and stand there and smile at the leaders and go, "Hey, it's your people." That's what they wanted. Jesus had been incredibly popular. Pilate knew it. But things did not turn out at all like he apparently expected them to. In verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.'" So the men plotting Jesus' murder managed to get the crowd on their side. As it turns out, despite all of his popularity while he was talking about what was coming, when it got down to realizing what Jesus was really like, they didn't want a Messiah like that. They didn't want a suffering servant, humble Messiah. They wanted an insurrectionist. They wanted to shortcut all of the spiritual issues that Jesus was talking about and have somebody that would defeat Rome. And so they picked Barabbas, the insurrectionist, over Jesus, the suffering servant. That's what they wanted. That's where their hearts were. That's why the priests could get them there so fast. They don't want to do it God's way. They want to fix it in the flesh right now through a murderer. Now, this is an awkward situation for Pilate. There's still no legitimate charge against the prisoner. Pilate can see no reason for punishing Jesus. And so he asks why. But it just got the crowd more stirred up. Verse 23, well, they want him crucified. He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Now, Pilate has all the authority. He's in charge. It's his decision alone. And the right thing to do would be to defy the crowd and to defy the Jewish leadership and release an innocent man. Pilate's under no obligation to kill a guy just because they want him to. He's the authority. They're in subjection under him. He had the power to release Jesus, even here, after being outmaneuvered. And I think that he probably had the political clout to have gotten through this if he had done that. All the guy's got to do is say, "You know what? I need to think about this. We'll decide after the feast. Keep Jesus in custody for a little while. Let three-fourths of the population of Jerusalem go back to their homes outside Jerusalem. And then let him go." That's how politicians usually get what they want. But Pilate was not above killing a few people to meet his political ends, and one innocent Jew was not a big deal to this man. He'd release him if he could, But he wasn't going to take any risks. Now, if we piece together the various gospel accounts, we get a really full picture of Pilate's thinking and that he actually did want to release Jesus. He didn't want to deal with this. He didn't want to give these guys their way. He tried everything he could think of. And Mark just gives us sort of the end of the progression. But at first, Pilate tried to set the charges aside, telling the Jews in John 18:31 to take Jesus themselves and try him. So you guys take care of that. That's y'all's stuff. I don't want any part of that. That wouldn't do because they wanted to kill him. So then he examined him, and in John 18:37, he announced him innocent. And repeatedly through the process in all the Gospels, it's clear that Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent. So then he sent Jesus to Herod because he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, and that was Herod's territory. And he figured, Herod knows how to deal with these Jews. I'll send him to Herod, and Herod will release him. That didn't work. So he comes back. So then Pilate offers a compromise. You can tell he's a politician by this compromise. He says Jesus is innocent, but that he would be willing to have Jesus beaten to satisfy the Jews and then release him. That's in Luke 23:16. Some compromise. Well, he's innocent of everything, but we'll beat him up real good and then let him go. How about that? Will that suit you guys? That didn't suit him. And so then he gets to the suggestion in our text of using the traditional Passover pardon to let this guy go. None of it worked. Through all of it, the Jews had made their decision. They're consistent. We don't want that kind of Messiah. We want a Messiah like Barabbas. They're getting more and more worked up. And so Pilate made his decision. He's going to give them the sentence they want. Even though he knew that Jesus was innocent, and even though he wanted to release him. So what makes a man do something like that? It's too easy an answer to say, well, he's evil. Well, yeah, he is, but that doesn't help you process through what we need to learn from this text. That's just, okay, brush that aside. What is the thought process that leads a person to make a decision that is exactly the opposite of what he knows to be right and exactly the opposite of what he wants to do? What's getting him there? What's going on inside his head and heart that he can recognize what's good and right and want to do it and decide to do exactly the opposite? People always have something to guide them in making important decisions. And it does vary somewhat between people. Some people are really fixed on what their friends think. You know, if I do this, I think my friends will like it and I'll continue to be popular. Some people, you know, really want to get rich and they'll do something based on what other successful people do. That's their marker. Some people don't want to, they just don't want any conflict, so they're going to decide based on what will be easiest. I like a lot of people. Pilate had a particular moral absolute that guided all of his personal decisions, and it is the only explanation for this decision. Everybody has some way to decide. There's something that is most important, and everything else has to fall in place in relation to that something. Everybody's got it. And for Pilate, that something was Pilate. He was Pilate-centric. Whatever was expedient for Pilate, that was the one factor that determined where everything else would fall. He would save this righteous man's life if he could because it's nice to feel good about doing stuff like that sometimes. But Pilate is not going to do that if it cost him anything significant. What you're seeing in this man's example is the effect of self-worship. He was his idol. It usually comes back to self and all these different paths. Everything else had to be adjusted to Pilate. He was the center of his universe. Every other person was only significant if that person could feed into the worship of Pilate inside Pilate's heart. Other people's lives didn't matter except that way. God himself didn't matter. He's cast aside or he's remade into a false god that will join in this perverse worship going on inside the person's heart. And that explains a lot of religion. God having been remade so people can worship themselves more effectively. So this guy makes this decision because he thinks it's going to serve him best. It's going to be most expedient for him. And whenever you're tempted to do something that you know is wrong, that you really don't want to do, but that would you think maybe that would make things better somehow, it's a really good idea to ask, who am I serving if I do that? Who am I serving? Who's going to benefit if I make that decision and do that way? Pilate was serving himself. He was doing that because he was the object of all of his own worship. Nothing else was important, as important to him as himself. And so Jesus' life was of no consequence. Jesus' innocence was irrelevant. Jesus' righteousness was not a factor to be considered. And so this man, against what he knew to be right and against what he desired to do, decided to kill the King of Kings, the Son of the living God. When the crowd began to get out of hand, he became nervous. He's like, I can't afford a riot. This is getting crazy. And he gave in. Now, Pilate was not at all happy about having been outmaneuvered politically. And so he decided to make a statement. Verse 24, he's making his statement. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Now, this is an interesting cultural twist here, because that was not at all Roman, this hand-washing business. Romans didn't do that. That was a Jewish thing. And Pilate had been living among the Jews long enough to know their customs, and he's mocking them with this hand washing. He's using their kind of language to show he knows their hypocrisy. This was a Jewish gesture. Pilate probably meant it in a mocking way. And while he does that, though, he proclaims himself innocent. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. He just declares himself innocent and then figures he's innocent. We're all expert at trying to justify ourselves in our sin. It doesn't work for us any more than it worked for Pilate, but we do it. No matter what that crowd wanted, no matter what that crowd did, Pilate was responsible for his own decisions and actions. And nobody who is sinning has the power to declare himself innocent, especially when he knows what he's doing. I'm about to murder a man, but I'm going to declare myself innocent, and then I'll be good. That doesn't work. Now, this is thinking that we can all fall into. We have a tendency to try and pretend we're innocent, to try and justify our sin based on circumstances. Now, our sins are not as obvious as this, because this one was pretty obvious. But it just makes it even easier for us to try to justify to ourselves if the sins are more subtle. Well, I lied, but it's okay because that guy was trying to take advantage of me. I had to outsmart him. Well, yes, I did lose my temper, but it doesn't matter because he deserved it. And I really put him in his place, too. Well, I didn't really steal that stuff from work because they're underpaying me. And so I really should be getting more than this. What Pilate is doing is exactly that kind of thinking, just on a more serious subject. I'm justified in doing evil because I have this intense need to avoid political problems right now. I'm already in trouble. I'm justified in taking the life of an innocent man because the circumstances are just too much for me, and these people are forcing me to do it, and I'm not guilty, they're guilty. Beware of thinking that way. And don't think that way in little things. No one is ever innocent while they're doing something that God says is sinful. And there are never circumstances that justify that. And consider how different are the actions of the one righteous person in all of this. Jesus waits patiently for the purposes of the Father to be accomplished, quietly, confidently. He sins against no one. He maintains his perfect integrity through the most trying circumstances anyone has ever faced. He never makes an excuse, and he never sins. What a contrast to everyone else in the story. That's how we're supposed to live as believers, following our Lord's example, maintaining our integrity, steadfastly refusing to compromise with evil, trusting the Father, waiting for the purposes of God to be accomplished in us, and believing that they will be. So Pilate washes his hands of the whole thing. That's where our cliche comes from. He washes his hands of the whole thing and remains guilty. Tries to assign guilt to other people for the crucifixion. And the response of those people is classic. It's stunningly sad. And all the people said, verse 25, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." They were all in. They were fully committed to this rebellion against God. Pilate has said, "He's innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And they're like, "Sure." They don't go, wait just a minute. We're not guilty of anything. That man is guilty. We're not guilty. We're just bringing about justice." They don't say that. They say, "Bring it on." They're all in. "Let his blood be on us and on our children." So Pilate did what he thought was expedient. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, like a lot of other people who have thought the way Pilate thought, this man eventually learned that he had been desperately wrong. This compromise didn't even save him politically. It was the year 36 AD when Pontius Pilate was summoned to Rome by Tiberius to stand before him on accusations of murder. It was more foolishness that tipped the balance, but this was all part of the same package. On the way, before Pilate got to the trial before Tiberius, in which he was to give an account, Tiberius died. And somewhere in the midst of all that, Pilate disappears from the pages of history. Nobody has any idea what happened to that guy in the short term. His compromises did not protect his worldly success. As Solomon warned in Ecclesiastes 8:8, evil will not deliver those who practice it. It didn't deliver him on earth. And much more importantly, it didn't deliver him when he stood before the righteous judge that he had condemned to death for the sake of personal convenience. Once that decision had been made, everything began to progress quickly toward the execution of the sentence of crucifixion. Barabbas was released and Jesus was scourged. Scourging was an incredibly brutal form of punishment, which I will not describe because you don't want to hear. But it was rough. And those who were scourged often died from the scourging, even if they had only been convicted of that. You're going to get scourged, and then you can go free. And they die because that punishment was so brutal. But in cases of crucifixion, they used it to weaken the prisoner, kind of sped things up a little, made him more miserable in the meantime. So Jesus endured that brutal practice before being handed over to for crucifixion. Now, what you need to learn from this man's example depends on what you came here with. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to learn that there is no hope at all in any of your own devices. There's nothing there. You're never going to fix your spiritual problems. You're never going to be able to protect yourself from what is coming. You'll never be able to get it right with God on your own. You'll end up just like this man, standing before your judge with no hope at all. What you need is a redeemer. And the redeemer is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He paid for the sins of all who would believe that very day on the cross. Trust him and live. Cry out to him, confessing your sins and asking for mercy. He'll forgive you and grant you his righteousness. Now, if you're a believer already, you came here with Christ in your heart, you're listening with Christ in your heart, then the lesson for you is different. But you should carefully note the way of thinking and acting that is on display in Pilate's life, because you are not beyond thinking that way as a Christian. You need to see it for what it is so that you can avoid letting your own thoughts and actions be anything like this, because Christians are tempted to be expedient in order to avoid conflict, in order to get some worldly pleasure, in order to get some temporary benefit. Christians are guilty of being expedient all the time, thinking that that'll make the world love them, and then they'll come to Christ. We have to be able to resist that temptation. But if you can see the other utter folly of this extreme example, then maybe you can keep that kind of thinking out of your life. Check your thoughts. Ask who you're serving. Be ready to resist the temptation to compromise with evil. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray you would use your word in the lives of your people and in the lives of those who are in need of salvation. Use your word to accomplish a work in each one of us according to our need. Be glorified in us. Let us stand firm, never compromising with evil. Help us to follow our Lord's example. Help us to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.